Let me turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and reading at verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and blistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. May God bless the reading of his word. There were many crises in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are three that stand out more prominently than any of the others. Three different occasions when, quite clearly, he reached a turning point in life. And from that moment, adopted a new attitude or followed a new course. And on each of those three occasions, there came the clear indication of God's approval, not merely of what had preceded that point, but of the new purpose or the new path. The first, you will remember, was when he was about 30 years of age. Up till that time, he had lived in comparative obscurity. No one knew very much about him. He lived quietly in a rather drab place and in lowly circumstances. But at the age of 30, he emerged from that obscurity into the limelight of his public ministry. He stood in Jordan and was baptized of John Baptist. And as he rose from the waters, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the outward semblance of a dove. And from the heights above, there came the voice of the Eternal, declaring his approval, not merely of the 30 silent years, but also of the new path and the new purpose. The second was the event of which we have just read. Our Lord had presented himself to Israel, giving every sign and token that Messiah should bring, and had virtually been rejected in every detail. Now he detached himself from Israel, and for the greater part of the remainder of his time, devoted himself instead to training a small band of disciples to carry on the work after he had gone. And once again, there came the clear indication of divine approbation, not merely of that short period of public ministry, but of the new purpose, the new intention so clearly indicated. A third time there was, almost under the shadow of the cross, Greeks came to see him. Our Lord looked at those men and envisioned in them the whole vast compass of the Church of God. He told them quite simply that like a corn of wheat, he would fall into the ground and die. But in consequence, there would be that marvelous harvest. And as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed that God would glorify his name, for the third time, there came the clear indication from above of God's approval, not merely of the past, but of the new vision, the glorious prospect of that ingathering. But it was about the second of those three that I'd like to talk for a few minutes this afternoon. It had been a long and weary day, and the disciples were just about tired out. Our Lord took those three favored ones, Peter, James, and John, led them up the side of a hill. If you go to Israel today, you'll be told that this scene took place on Mount Tabor. But if you take the trouble to read the gospel narratives, you'll come to the conclusion that our Lord was nowhere in the vicinity of that particular mount. And there is very little doubt that the scene was enacted on the side of the Hermon Ridge. There are various indications, and I say there's very little question that it was on the side of Hermon that this event took place. That doesn't matter very much. If you take the other view, it's a pity you should be wrong. Our Lord took those three up the side of the hill to a place that quite obviously he had in mind. He left the three by themselves to pray, while he drew aside to pray by himself. But it had been a long day, and they were tired. And before very long, they wrapped their heads in their outer mantles and soon slipped down to the ground and were fast in the embrace of slumber. While he still stood there, praying. But presently, those men were shocked into consciousness. Not by some terrific noise, not by some mighty shout, but by a sudden superfluity of light that seemed to burst upon their unconsciousness and wrenched them back to consciousness. And as says the evangelist, when they were fully awake, they saw him. Not as ever they had seen him before, but in an entirely new guise. Streaming through his very robes was a mystic light, whitening them as no fuller on earth could whiten them. His very face seemed transfigured. A glory shone through him. But two others stood by his side, enveloping him in a glory that they had brought from the celestial heights. Two men, whom the disciples instinctively recognized, for clearly they had never known them, as Moses and Elijah. And the awestruck three stood listening to the conversation. It was a curious topic for such a scene of glory. It was not the marvelous light in which they stood, not the celestial radiance that surrounded the other three. The subject of their conversation was the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A curious topic for such a scene of glory. But the three disciples stood there, listening fearfully to what was being said. Then in a moment or two, Moses and Elijah began to withdraw, and the glory to fade with them. Peter, impetuous as so often he was, rush forward, possibly picking up twigs and boughs as he did, and say, let's stay here, Lord. Let's retain the glory on the side of Hermon this night. And we made three booths, or three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What utter folly. It's no wonder there came that divine intervention. For almost instantaneously, they were enveloped in a cloud. No mysterious blackness, but the Shekinah, that marked the immediate presence of Almighty God. And out of the blazing light, there came the voice of the Eternal Himself, saying quite plainly, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. How utterly foolish you are, Simon. As well try to catch the fluid sunlight in a cup and retain it there, as to retain this glory on the side of Hermon this night. But don't you realize, Peter? You talk about making tabernacles or booths. What we will do presently, he said, at the festival of tabernacles, we will do now. And we'll make three tabernacles, one for thee, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But Passover had not yet come. And how could tabernacles in any semblance be celebrated? That was the last festival in Israel's calendar. First the Passover, and subsequently tabernacles, or to interpret the figure, first the cross, and then the glory and wonder of the millennial day. For that age cannot dawn, out of First Peter, that scene on Golgotha's hill has been enacted. First the cross, and then the crown. And even for our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is first the cross, and then the crown. How utterly foolish was that man. It is no wonder there came that intervention. Listen, Peter. This is my son. Hear him. You'd give to Moses and Elijah a place by the side of Christ. But he's incomparable. There's no peer to stand by his side. No one who may stand on a place of equality with Christ. This is my son. Hear him. You bring back Moses and give to him a place by the side of Christ. Or you bring back Elijah and give him a share of Christ's glory. It's utterly impossible, Peter. Oh, it's true that those men were faithful servants of God, but only up to a point. For when the crucial hour came, both Moses and Elijah utterly failed. Don't you remember, Simon? When Moses returned to that rock, he smote it a second time and ruined the beauty of my type. At the critical hour of testing, Moses failed. Oh, fidelity marked his path. He was a marvelous servant of God, but only up to a point. And at the moment of testing, he completely failed. You'd give to Elijah, Peter, a place by the side of Christ. But don't you remember the story of that great prophet also? Oh, faithfulness was his, loyalty to God, until the test came. And then he threw himself down. I'm no better than my fathers, he said. Take away my life. At the crucial moment, Elijah failed. Faithful up to a point. But behold, my servant Peter, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, here is one who never fails, whose path is perfect, whose character unblemished. In every critical hour, in every trial and test, this one emerges completely unscathed, perfect from beginning to end. Those were servants of God, and faithfulness marked their paths. But sooner or later, when the crucial hour came, they failed. Here is one who never fails. Behold, my servant. There's no place for Moses or Elijah by the side of this one. But Moses and Elijah, Peter, were only servants in the house of God. Never could they act of their own volition or at their own initiative. Always were they under command, directed by another. But this is my son, Peter. While the servants are set under the control of the director of the house, the son is in control of the house. He is set over the house and the household. And this is my son, Peter. You cannot place servants by the side of a son. And there's no place for Moses, no place for Elijah, by the side of my son. And God sweeps away every rival claimant to a place in the glory by the side of his son. He'll bring back Moses, Peter, and give to him a place by the side of Christ. But the only message that Moses can bring is of the legal bondage of a bygone dispensation. While here stands my son. Moses, or the law came by Moses, Peter, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Here is the herald of a new day, the harbinger of a day of liberty and freedom. And there's no place for the bondage of an archaic dispensation. Where stands the herald of a new era? And this is my son, Peter. Listen to him. You bring back Elijah. Of course he was a marvelous prophet of God. How clearly God spoke by him. How he acted in accord with the mind and will of God. But this is my son, Peter. And while God spoke through Elijah, as to every other prophet in those bygone days, the full and final revelation has been made, not by the mouth of prophet or the lip of seer, but in the person of the Son. And here stands the full and final revelation of God, personified in the Son. He's the Word, the final Word of God to mankind. There's no place for Elijah, Peter, by the side of Christ. And the whole rivalry is dissipated into nothing. No other may stand there, for all the glory, all the honor, all the dignity belong to Christ and to him alone. And then the two men withdrew. And the glory faded with them. And the three disciples were left alone in the dark with their master. And I like to think sometimes that he was never more intimately close than that night in the dark. They had seen him in a totally different way. They'd known him now as never they had known him before. And I say I like to think that he was never closer than at night in the dark. Then, as the first pale streaks of dawn began to cross that eastern sky, he led them down the side of the hill to the valley below, to be faced immediately by a clamorant crowd crying out for help and for succor. If I may misquote the Old Testament, the Christ of the hills became the Christ of the valleys too. It was not their power which went out to heal. It was not their wisdom that solved the problems presented to them. It was not their strength, their ability that overcame the obstacles. It was His. The Christ they had seen in the glory became the Christ of the everyday. Well, you would have thought that that scene of glory and wonder, with all its implications, would never have faded from their thoughts. But turn over a page and read what happened during the ensuing week. Two of those very three were found saying one to another, "We want a place." One on the left hand and one on the right when He comes in His kingdom. How quickly they'd forgotten. How soon the whole message had faded from memory. There was no place for Moses or Elijah. No place for any by the side of Christ. We want a place. One on the left hand and one on the right when He comes in His kingdom. I say, how quickly they forgot. But how quickly we also forget. There's only one who's central in glory, only one to whom all glory belongs, and that the person of our adorable Lord. No other may share His glory, His dignity, His honor, but we want a place. Of course, you wouldn't find it in Australia, but you do in some other countries, not excepting my own. How frequently there comes the echo, "Why should He be recognized? Why should I, with all my ability, far greater than His, have a back seat? I want to share of the limelight. I want to be seen in the glory. Or why should she be given that particular post? When all the time, I would be far more suitable than she would." How quickly we forget. How soon from our memory the whole message fades. We want a place, but all the glory and only during that ensuing week you hear those very same men saying, "We found one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he follows not with us." And you can almost hear the big letters in the word "us." How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole story faded. No place for Moses, but we'll resurrect the spirit of Moses, and we'll lay down our rules and regulations, and unless you conform, then we'll rule you out of place, and we'll have no fellowship or communion with you. How quickly they forgot. Shall we follow the same course? For how soon from our memory also fades the same message. I was coming home in the train one Sunday night, and I ran into a brother, or he ran into me, whom I knew extremely well. He sat down and he asked me where I had been preaching. I told him, and then he told me where he had been preaching. Not only that, but he had thought of it also, the whole sermon that he delivered, in a very loud voice, so that all the other occupants of the carriage could hear. Extremely embarrassing, because I thought his sermon was second rate anyhow. Then he said, "Where have you been lately?" Well, on the previous night, I'd been to the Royal Albert Hall in London to a rally by Tom Rees. He looked at me rather doubtfully. He said, "Well, isn't it a pity?" I said, "What?" He said that he's not with us. I said, "But his wife's with the exclusives." Well, that didn't seem to remedy things either. "Isn't it a pity he's not with us?" I'm afraid I was rather rude. I said, "Who are the us? Or the usites?" And the reply I received, I won't tell you. But that's the attitude of some folk, isn't it? As though God is shut up to some narrow group, and he must conform to our ideas and our concepts. Perish the thought. Our God is far greater than we are, and his ways overleap all barriers and obstacles that we would erect in the path. Are we going to resurrect the spirit of Moses today? You'd be shocked if you knew what was going on in Eastern Europe. Do you know that in the land of Poland, where over 95% are Roman Catholic, there have been lots of conversions, and conversions of priests. Those priests were in charge of churches, particularly in Silesia, are opening their churches to Protestant preachers. And people are being converted and remaining in the church. And God seems to be working through the Roman Catholic Church. Now, isn't that altogether wrong? One just can't understand it. Why doesn't he work through the assemblies in Poland? There is a very good explanation. The number of assemblies in Poland is extremely small. And where there are others prepared to take the lead, a dozen assemblies can be formed every year. We go to Romania. You realize there have been over 100,000 conversions during the last 4.5 years through the assemblies. Oh, thank God, some of them. But the vast majority through a body known as the Army of the Lord, an evangelical branch of the Orthodox Church. Now, isn't that just too bad? It's all wrong that God should work just as he pleases, and in an arbitrary fashion like that. He obviously hasn't read J&D and some of the other works of our early writers. Don't try to confine God or the Holy Spirit to your narrow group or to your ideas. The power of God sweeps over every difference, every denomination, and he touches the hearts of men here and there, just as he pleases. Don't try to resurrect the spirit of Moses today. Now, don't you go away and misinterpret what I have said. I have not said that doctrine doesn't matter and the right things don't matter. Doctrine does, and we're responsible to be doctrinally correct. Don't you introduce the spirit of Moses with that harsh legal bondage of the bygone dispensation. Someone the other day tried to tell me where I ought to preach, or rather where I ought not to preach. I told him I took my instructions from a different source, or a different director. And he went away rather disgusted to think I didn't listen to him. Bless your heart and soul. The time for Moses has gone. He belongs to a different age. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands here today as a herald of a new day, a day of liberty and of freedom. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But how quickly those three disciples forgot. But turn over the page again and read what followed during that coming week. They heard the claims of Elijah swept away, that great prophet of fire, the one who'd called on fire from heaven among those who had come to take him. Only that day or two later, you hear those very same men, not others of the band, but those very same men, saying simply, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? What Elijah did, shall we do? Shall we resurrect the spirit of that bygone prophet?" How little they understood how quickly the message had faded from their memory. The whole scene had gone with all its value. The spirit of Elijah, they knew not of what spirit they were. They didn't understand to whom they now belonged. How quickly they forgot. And how quickly we also forget. How soon from our memory the whole story fades. Shall we resurrect the spirit of Elijah? Shall we, in our carping criticism, call down judgment upon others? How quickly the whole story fades from memory. There's no place for Elijah by the side of Christ. We belong to a new era, a new age entirely. And we follow one who's the son of liberty, and one who brought with him the dawn of freedom. And I'm so glad that the story ended as it did. He took them down the hillside to the valley below, but he went with them. Oh, we revel in the glory. We love to see our blessed Lord in all his wonder and excellence, and our hearts adore him as we gaze upon his beauty. But life isn't lived on the hilltop. The greater part is lived in the valley below. With all its humdrum mediocrity, with all its monotony, with all its drabness, but the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. We don't walk by ourselves. The Christ we see in the glory comes down into the dusty roads of life and walks by our side. We don't fight our own battles. We don't solve our own problems. We don't face our own difficulties unaided. The Christ comes down to walk by our side, to provide the wisdom, the power, the ability, and all that we require day by day is still true. The Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. Then did you notice that curious introduction to that section? Our Lord looked round at those standing about him. He said, "Let me tell you this. There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Every one of those men has died, and the kingdom has not yet come. Were our Lord's words due to a complete misunderstanding? There's no alternative translation by which we may evade the issue. His words were clear and explicit. There are some here who will not die till they see the kingdom of God. A week later, he took the three up the side of the hill. Quite patiently, verses 27 and 28 are closely connected. There is, in fact, no other interpretation. Our Lord gave to those three the vision of that glorious day to come. There he stood, transfigured, with two others by his side, the three surrounded in that cloud of glory. One had arrived there through the gates of death. The other had never died. Wasn't our Lord looking on to a day that's soon to come? when some will have passed through the gates of death, but others, like ourselves, may never die. And we shall stand with him in the glory. I said there was no place in the glory for any save Christ, but the Son of God, our Savior Lord, has destined you and me to share in his glory. It's beyond our comprehension, the marvel of his grace and his divine purpose surpasses all our thoughts. But one day, we shall stand with him, glorified with the Son of God. But we awestruck Jewish disciples gazed upon that scene of glory. Our Lord one day is going to manifest his church in all the wonder of her beauty and her righteousness to an amazed world. And he's going to manifest her to his own people of Israel. And then the three were sent down the hill, but with our Lord accompanying them, to meet the needs of those who were there at the foot. There was that crowd with all their diseases, their infirmities, their problems and perplexities. And the three disciples were the instruments that Christ used to heal and to bring the solutions to the problems. In a coming day, in that glorious day to which he looked on, he's going to use that people of Israel as ministers of his and priests of the Lord to meet the needs and to satisfy the requirements of the Gentile nations of this earth. Don't you think he was just getting a picture, a miniature, of what is yet to come? If you cannot find that as the answer to the questions that arise from verse 27, then I can see no alternative explanation. There are some who will not die till first they see the kingdom of God. There, a week later, our Lord gives them a picture of what is yet to come, the glory of a coming day, and the wonder of the millennial age. Let us say, what has that to do with us? Well, quite clearly, it does relate to us, doesn't it? We don't see merely a picture of the kingdom. We see, first of all, those two who stand in the glory with Christ. I repeat, Moses, who had arrived there through the gates of death, Elijah, who had never died, was standing in the glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the very near future, the first stage to that event of our manifestation with him is going to be taken. The first act, for he's coming again to sweep away from this planet everyone who belongs to him, those who have put their personal trust in his work of Calvary and know him as their own Savior and Lord. Soon he's coming and we shall be gone is the first step to that later manifestation. But today, with all the events that are happening around us, there's one simple conclusion that that event is practically here. It might even happen this very day. Now you're going to say you said that yesterday. I didn't. You know I said it the day before. I said it the day before that. And I hope if God tarries, we'll say it again tomorrow. He might come today. That's our hope. The return of our beloved Lord. To see him face to face. Not only to share his glory, to be with him for all eternity. Oh, we'll see our loved ones. Thank God for that. But above and beyond that joy, That delight, we're going to see our glorious Lord and gaze upon that face and prostrate ourselves at his feet and pour out our homage, our tribute to the one whom we adore and whom we worship. That day is coming. The day of the glory of earth itself, the millennial age, is coming too. And when it comes, through divine grace, you and I, who've been bought by the blood of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. Soon he's coming. Soon we'll see him. It may be this very day. Again, I echo the words of John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps today.
Oh, the wonder of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. Just to know that God loves me. Shall we turn to hymn 421? Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkening veil between. But the blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. 421, and we'll have our brother, Mr. Ian Irvine, to lead us again.